Let's pray. God, we settle ourselves into your holy sanctuary. We come from busy places and busy lives to hear your word read, to be among your people, your beloved, and to learn. And so we pray that you would speak to us this morning. In your holy name we pray. Amen. We all have that one friend. You know which one I mean. That one friend who always says the wrong thing. Don't tell me you didn't think of someone as soon as I said that. We all know someone who regularly finds a way to say that one thing that sets people off, whether it's in mixed company or one-on-one, and it's not always the same topic, but it is always something that's sure to trigger people, to push their buttons and put them on edge. We all have that one friend, or maybe family member. Jesus, well, he had more than one. He had 12. Think about it for a minute. Jesus and his posse of 12 spent a lot of time together. I imagine each of them at one point or another managed to say or do something that put them in the category of problem person. This morning we're going to limit our consideration to just two of them, James and his brother John. The Gospel of Mark says that early on in his ministry, Jesus called together a select group of his followers and commissioned them to first learn and then to go out among the people and spread the good news of love and forgiveness and of healing. I am thoroughly entertained by the fact that Jesus also, as he gathered these guys, gave a few of them nicknames. Can you imagine that? Jesus gave his friends nicknames. We know Simon was called the Rock. I think that Dwayne Johnson probably borrowed that from him. We know that the second Simon, who was known as Thaddeus, was called the Zealot. Who knows? Maybe the others were called by variations of their full names. Maybe Andrew sometimes went by Andy or Philip by Phil. Bartholomew is quite a mouthful, so surely his friends sometimes called him Bart. We'd have to speculate about most of the 12. But we do know for sure that James and John had their own special moniker. They were called the Sons of Thunder. That's a cool name, don't you think? The Sons of Thunder. What does that create in your imagination? For me, I see leather jackets. I see motorcycles. But that's not even close to what Jesus meant for them when he gave them that title. In the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, we read that James and John were two of the first four disciples that Jesus called. And in the third chapter, it says that Jesus called the brothers a Greek word. Maybe I'm saying it right, maybe not. Maybe Rick can tell me. Boanerges. Close enough? Yeah. Which the author translates as sons of thunder. It's right there in the Bible. Scholars question the actual meaning of this word, Boanerges, as they should. They should question it all, right? Apparently, the first part of that Greek word looks like it has to do with a verb that denotes shouting or crying. It might even reflect a Latin root that means roaring or lowing like an ox or bull. The bow, from Boanerges' part of that word, is akin to the bow in bovine. The second part of that word, of that name, some scholars think has to do with a word meaning activity or operation. So, rather than sons of thunder, Boanerges likely means something more like the guys who make a lot of noise, or the brothers who low like oxen. We don't have oxen on the farm where I live, but we do have cows. And I can attest that when those cows are perturbed, they can be quite loud. I had no idea cows could be that loud, to tell you the truth. You can hear them a long ways off when they are doing that thing, that loud lowing. A close reading of the Gospels uncover just how loud and obnoxious the brothers James and John were. In the Gospel of Mark, they managed to cause a ruckus among the disciples by asking Jesus to let them alone share in his glory by seating one on his right and one on his left. It actually wasn't exactly a request. They actually demanded it, saying, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Let's just say their insistence on being recognized as the most important of the 12 did not go over very well with the rest of the disciples. And although it's not in Mark, which we're focused on this Lent, but in the Gospel of Luke, we also find a story about the brothers on a road trip with Jesus. Jesus had sent people ahead of him to find a place for them to stay in a Samaritan village along the way to Jerusalem. But because the Samaritans realized where Jesus was headed, they refused to welcome him. James and John became so outraged that they asked for permission to call down fire from heaven to destroy the Samaritans. The brothers were incensed that Jesus had been rejected, although I have to wonder if they weren't taking the rejection a bit personal. Rebuking this reactive response, a disappointed Jesus tries, but can't quite get them to understand that he came to liberate people, not to ruin their lives. Hunger for power, and apparently ready to use it, why in the world were these two among Jesus' inner circle? Why did he choose them to accompany him to the top of that mountain to witness the presence of God? In many ways, all of the disciples serve as a foil to Jesus. Their lives are in such drastic contrast with his that their experiences emphasize and enhance the qualities that make Jesus who he is. But I don't think that's all there is to this ragtag group of followers. They are not simply the flip side of a coin, fumbling bad guys set against a savior figure, drab characters who fade into the shadows cast by that bright, bleached linen of the Christ. No, the disciples are more than that. And the gospel writer uses his storytelling talent to show us just how they are more. In the Gospel of Mark, the author is especially concerned with answering this question: who is this one called Jesus? This is the question the disciples were asking, as well as all those who heard Jesus speak. In chapter 1, all of Judea and all of the people of Jerusalem are present to witness the baptism of Jesus and hear God own Jesus as his beloved son. And at Jesus' death, you remember that Roman centurion? He's a representative of the ruling powers, the politics of that time. And he utters in amazement that surely in truth, this man was the Son of God. The identity of Jesus is articulated to the wider community in these moments written by the author of the gospel. The identity of Jesus is revealed to a smaller and more intimate group of people on top of that mountain. I can't help but think of them right here now. Jesus may have been especially close to the three he took with him. We're focused on James and John, but Peter was amongst those at the Transfiguration. He may have trusted them more than any of the others. He may have thought they needed more encouragement. Or maybe they needed a better explanation of who exactly they were following. It is true that those three disciples did go on to play a critical role in the early life of the church, so perhaps Jesus saw this as an opportunity for leadership development. Regardless of why they were chosen, the fact is that what they saw and what they experienced shaped how they related to their friend Jesus and ultimately how they related to the world. At the top of that mountain, they saw a vision. They saw a vision of Elijah, whom the people of Israel believed would come back to prepare the world for the coming of the Messiah. The presence of Elijah, which was Isaiah, the taller of the young folk up here, the presence of Elijah on that mountain was meant to dissuade them from the erroneous thought that maybe Jesus was Elijah. And the presence of Moses, which was the shorter one, that had a purpose as well. It served to highlight the fact that Jesus does not focus on a strict adherence to Jewish law, as Moses did, but rather on tempering that with a message of love and compassion. Commentators say figuring out the transfiguration passage takes a lifetime. Figuring out what it meant, why it's there. But one thing I think I have figured out is that even more significant than the presence of Elijah and Moses on that mountain is the fact that God herself speaks. She might create static in the microphone when she does it, but she does speak. "This is my beloved son," is what she says. "Listen to him." This is what I think, folks. I think Jesus included James and John in that cadre of three because they needed to hear, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him. You sons of thunder, you bellowing oxen, you power-hungry, reactive followers, listen. You see, though he spoke of his purpose again and again, James and John would not or could not hear him. "I am the bridegroom that will be taken away. I will die as did the daughter of Jairus. I will rise again as did she. I will suffer and be rejected. I will be betrayed. And I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life for others." This is the point that James and John struggled to understand, that Jesus was not about power and prestige, but service. The whole point of his life, the point of our lives, is to serve others. For those who have ears to hear, listen. Jesus says that repeatedly in the Gospel of Mark. But James and John didn't seem to get it. They remind me of what is true for so many of us. I think we all have a hard time really listening to the voice of Jesus. We bellow, we cry, we say the wrong things, we demand to be cared for, but we don't listen. I have to admit, saying the words "listen to Jesus" worries me a little bit. It's too easy for listening to become a matter of sentiment rather than commitment. Brent reminded me this week of a hymn I used to sing growing up. Do you know the hymn? "I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses." Come on now. "And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known." It is a good old hymn. Stirs my heart. But I think it portrays the voice of Jesus as a sweet, personal life coach that builds confidence and says positive things. This is not fully the Jesus that I know. The voice of Jesus, as the Gospel of Mark insists, is not a voice that placates, but one that will always speak of service to others rather than to self. Sometimes that voice of service and sacrifice is heard through the most unlikely of people. For example, I hear the voice of Jesus when I listen to someone who I don't even know if he is Christian. He's an American rapper named Logic, and he sings about social justice a lot, and he encourages our kids to go on and let your soul glow. He says, let your soul glow. I hear echoes of Jesus in his words. And I hear the voice of Jesus when the youth of Marjory Stoneman Douglas High School say never again. I hear him when those kids speak out in anger, grief, and fear, demanding change. This is for every single kid who fears for their life, they have said. This is a revolution by students, for students, and we're calling on our country to do the right thing, and our voices must be heard. When people speak in the service of others, when people speak for those who have no voice, those people are speaking with the voice of Christ, and we have to listen. And I think if we really listen at a deep level, perhaps we'll be driven to join them, to sacrifice what we have and who we are in order to serve our brothers and sisters. I am the bridegroom that will be taken away. I will die as did the daughter of Jairus, and I will rise again as did she. I will suffer and be rejected. I will be betrayed, but I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life for others. This is the call of Jesus. This is the call to James and John. This is the call to you and I. Amen.